You know that that is chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel according to St. John. The last 5 hours that Jesus spent with his disciples before going to the cross. And this morning I invite you to turn with me to John 13 as we consider verses 31 through 35, the new commandment that Jesus gives, the new commandment. So verse 30 through 35. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, and that is Judas, by the way, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, last week we looked at what took place in the upper room as Jesus offered the sop, that morsel of bread that he had dipped in the cup, to Judas. It was Jesus' last desperate attempt to have Judas respond to his love, to rethink what he was about to do. But alas, we know Judas had made up his mind, and he leaves the room. And Jesus says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And the very next words that come out of Jesus' mouth are recorded in verse 31 that we've read as our text this morning. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." As I read that passage of Scripture, that word "now" struck me. Think with me, if you will, of Christ's present circumstances. What do they look like at that very moment? Judas is on his way to the high priest. He is about to betray Jesus. And when he does that dirty deed, that will set in motion all that is to follow. And in less than 12 hours, Jesus would be nailed to the cross. So the reality of the passion of the Christ is now imminent. No doubt it fell on Jesus like a ton of... He knew all along that it was going to happen. But now the hour had come. And to this reality, he responds with these words. I don't know about you, but they're quite striking and shocking to me. "Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Things are about to happen. In those moments, I have a totally different reaction. Oh no, why is this happening to me? Oh no, why is God allowing Satan to harass me in this way? Some of us are honest. But Jesus, we normally perceive those negative circumstances that come into our lives. For when we see the cross, we see pain, shame, horror, torment, suffering. And we can list 101 other adjectives and adverbs to describe the negative emotions that come over us. But in these verses of our text that we've read this morning, Jesus is aware of the suffering and the pain that is to come upon him. But notice what a totally different picture he paints than what we do. Let's read those verses again, 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Now is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Do you hear one word of or mention of pain, of suffering, of shame, of death? The only word that I see that blazes out because of its repetition is the word glory. Glory. In these two verses, we see that word used five times. Glory. Jesus is consumed with the glory of God. And that word in the original Greek is doxazo, and it's translated glory or honor. That same word in the Hebrew Old Testament is translated kabod. Some of us have heard that word. That means heavy or weighty. The glory of God is not something light or frivolous. The glory of God is heavy and it's weighty. If you've been in a service where the glory of God is manifest, sometimes you feel like you can't even move. You can't even open your mouth. You are undone because the weighty glory of God is resting in our midst. And we mortals are experiencing something of the heavenly, something of the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, glorious God. Light. And yet he deigns and delights to reveal himself to us. What does it mean to glorify something? It means to show that something, how it is so amazing. To glorify it is to display its beauty and its worth and to give it highest esteem. And I want to ask you this morning, my Christian friend, what in all of this earth can compare to the weight of the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ? Think about it for a moment. No wonder why the Apostle Paul says in 14, "But God forbid that I should glory or I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice his boast is not in religion. Paul was very religious. It was not in his apostleship. It was not in anything but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's get back to this important and powerful word that Jesus gives in these two verses. What's the message he's trying to convey to his disciples? Yes. They were horrified when Jesus told them that he would go to the cross. They were familiar with that heinous crucifixion. They were familiar with the horror and the suffering and the pain and the shame of it as well. And can any of us, as we contemplate it, even for a moment, as you might reflect upon Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and not also shudder at the horror of what took place when Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. But in that moment, Jesus deflects from that pain and instead says, the cross becomes the opportunity for God to receive glory. The cross becomes the opportunity for God to receive glory. Remember what Jesus said in John 3 and 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, of necessity, the Son of Man be lifted up." And you remember the story in the Old Testament as that plague came and destroyed so many of the children of Israel. When the serpent bit them and they died, God said, raise up a bronze serpent, put him on a pole, and everyone who looks to that serpent will be healed and delivered and set free. And Jesus said, in the same way, I will be lifted up on the cross. And all those who look to me will also be saved. And that's how God, the tyranny and the bondage of Satan and darkness, are delivered from that kingdom and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son and justified just as if they had never sinned, all because of the cross. And that's how God gets glory, as he brings many sons into his family, as he adopts them into his family, as he takes them out of that darkness, as he pulls them out of the fires of hell and brings them into his light and into his truth and into his joy and into his peace. That's how God gets glory. No wonder in Hebrews the apostle challenges us to stay focused on Jesus. Why is he such a great example? Because he endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? He ignored the shame of that death because he focused on the joy. What was the joy? The glory that was going to come to his Father. The joy was the glory of many sons being brought into the kingdom of God. The joy of knowing that those who were lost in sin and hopeless without Christ could have an opportunity of finding eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Hebrews tells us, and now he is seated beside God on the throne, a place of honor. Because Jesus was willing to go to the cross, the Father has highly exalted him. And you talk about a weight of glory. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2 and 9. God has given Jesus a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. And you've got to know today that at his name that is above every other name, they bow to the lordship and to the authority of the name of Jesus. And they confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, God is going to be glorified, and I'm also going to be glorified, because as I go to the cross and men and women are brought back into the family of God, Jesus is given a name that is above every name, the name to which every knee bows and every tongue confesses, all to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Make no mistake about it, Christian friend. Nothing can ever, has ever, as amazing and mind-boggling as all of this creation is. And if you studied astronomy at all, or if you've even looked closely at what is growing and you see the intricacy of design, even in wildflowers, you say, how can people ever say there is no God? How can they say there is no God? The design is so brilliant, only a God can create it. But in all of the glory of creation, there's no glory like the glory of the cross. Because Jesus' crucifixion did not end in the grave. And that's where most of us get stumbled over. Because we see the cross and we say, oh no, it's pain and it's suffering and it's death. But it didn't end at the grave. He conquered death. He came out of the grave, and after showing himself by many infallible proofs, he ascended back into heaven to take his rightful place where? At the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of his glorious Father, where he rules and reigns. And the Bible tells us that he's waiting for the word from his Father to come back to this earth again so he might snatch us away to be with him for all of time and all of eternity. He comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the glory of God. You know, society can do and say what it wants. The politicians can say and do what they want. The dictators can say and do what they want. But there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who's going to set it all straight someday. And that's why our confidence is in no man, but our confidence is in King Jesus. He is Lord over all. So what does all of this say to us this morning? How do we experience this weight of glory in our lives? Oh, those of us who are charismatic, we love the kabod, the glory of his presence. What I described to you a few moments ago, if you've never experienced it, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know what it feels like. You think you've experienced ecstasy on drugs. You don't know that this will give you a high like no other high. There is something that is life transforming when the glory of God descends and he reveals himself to you. But we fail to see that this glory, it doesn't come in a suitcase that some revivalist carries around and brings to a church. It doesn't come by attending charismatic conferences. And I will tell you that in my day, I was a conference junkie because I wanted to experience the glory of God. And I got a high, I got a thrill, and I got a chill. But my life wasn't transformed. For a day or two or a week, I was walking on the mountaintop. But I came to see that the real change comes and the glory comes as we're willing to get on that cross with Jesus and to die to ourselves, to die to our desires, to die to what we think, to die to what we want, to die to what we feel. And to say, Jesus, you be Lord of all. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, now, yes, through my death on the cross, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. I know because we're Americans, we like everything easy. But when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's not easy. The Bible says that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go therein. But there's a narrow way that leads to life. That narrow way is the way of the cross. That narrow way is I say no to myself. That narrow way is I say I'm crucified with Christ. I give up my right to live my life the way I want to live it. And I say, Jesus, you now live your life through me. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, in these next verses, Jesus transitions from thoughts about himself and the glory that God is going to bring through this death on the cross. And he turns to his disciples and he's thinking about them and the impact that this is going to have on them. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. And when he said a little while, it was just a little while. This was the eve before he was crucified the next day. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Words that no doubt brought deeper sorrow to their hearts. But I love the way Jesus addresses them, little children. And by the way, I don't know if you're aware of this, but that phrase is only used here in the gospel. But somehow the Apostle John, he just took that word to heart. Because as you read his first epistle, it's not anywhere else in the New Testament, but in 1 John, you will find those words, little children, 9 times. It had such an impact on him. What's so significant about addressing his disciples as little children? That word in the Greek is technia, and it's a term of loving endearment, and it speaks of the tender affection that a parent has, especially a father, toward his youngest children, those that are vulnerable, those that are so totally dependent and needy. Daddy's going to take care of you. Daddy's not going to let you stumble and fall. Daddy's not going to let you go hungry. Daddy's always going to have a roof over your head. Daddy's always going to have food on the table. I'm going to take. Daddy's always going to carry you in his arms and hold you close to his heart. And Jesus, in this moment, and I thought about this. Do you remember what Isaiah said his name was? His name is also Everlasting Father. So he had every right to say to his disciples, little children. And he's saying, I feel your pain. I know your hurt because when I leave you, you're going to be all alone. But I want to tenderly appeal to you as my little children that I want to hold close to my heart and let you know that it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Jesus tells them plainly, I'm leaving. This is it, guys. You've had me for 3.5 years. It's over. Soon you will see me no more. I'm not going to be available to you any longer. I'm not going to be there to lead you and to instruct you and to protect you. You're going to have to fend for yourselves. And no doubt Jesus was thinking about the questions that were running through them. How are we going to survive without? Just think. When we're on the boat and there's a storm, when Jesus is there, he says, peace, be still, and the storm goes away. When Jesus is on the scene, we never have to worry about anything. We could be starving and he'll start multiplying the loaves and the fish. There's nothing that Jesus can't do. He's the Son of God. How will they survive? How will they carry out his work without a strong, inspiring, faithful leadership? Well, those are good questions to answer, but actually the answers are in this upper room discourse. Because in those hours that followed before they left and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was to be apprehended, betrayed by Judas, Jesus spoke words of instruction to them. Words that they needed to hear, words that were the most important instructions the disciples could ever have, because these words were going to hold them in good stead after Jesus leaves. And I want you to notice, if you will, that the very first instruction he gives them is this new commandment. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And it's so important that the disciples understand this commandment. It's so important that they get it, that Jesus actually repeats it 3 times in these chapters in John 13 through 17. You heard that commandment. It sounds so familiar, doesn't it? It's simple enough. Love your fellow man. In fact, it was so familiar that all the Jews knew it because the Old Testament is so emphatic about it. Leviticus 19 and 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You better listen up. This is what I'm requiring of you. And we say, isn't that the same thing? And Jesus is calling this a new commandment? Well, if Jesus is saying it's a new commandment, let's not be so quick and equate it to Leviticus. Jesus said it's a new commandment. It's a new commandment. We need to understand what he meant by this is a new commandment. Are you ready to give it your full attention? Are you ready to heed the word of the Lord? First of all, it's new because of its origin. The old commandment to love others was given through Moses, but a greater than Moses is here, and his name is Jesus. Christ himself said, "A new commandment I give unto you." I know we're also familiar with what Jesus called the first and the greatest commandment as recorded in Mark's gospel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is that saying the same thing that Jesus just said? No. It is not. It sounds the same, but Jesus isn't calling us to love one another as we love ourselves. Rather, he's saying, love one another as I have loved you. This is a new commandment. How did Jesus love us? How did he love us? He loved us with a completely selfless, self-sacrificing love. What did Jesus give up? Just a few little things? Jesus gave up everything for us. Oh, that makes me think. What am I willing to give up for Jesus? The church has a corporate fast? I can't fast. My stomach hurts if it goes without a meal. I can't put anything in the offering. Well, what you have in your pocket is something that God gave you. And he says a part of that belongs to him. And if you want what's left to multiply to meet all of your needs, you put God first, Matthew 6:33. And all of these other things will be added unto you. My purpose is not to preach on giving this morning. But I heard for God's people because sometimes I see they're in need when God promises he would meet our needs. But sometimes we have holes in our pockets because we won't do it God's way. We want to do it our way with how we think and what we believe and what we feel and what we want. That's the whole problem with the old man, with the old nature. It needs to go to the cross. So Jesus, I don't always understand what your word says, but I'm going to obey it. I'm going to walk in your path. I'm going to do your will. So it's new because of its origin. Jesus gave this commandment. Secondly, it's new because this new commandment requires, I like this word, reciprocity. Because if I send somebody an email, I expect them to acknowledge my email. That's called reciprocity, right? Pastor, thanks for writing. Nice hearing from you. I'm just kidding you. But you get the idea of reciprocity, right? And by the way, some of you are really awesome with that. Really, really awesome. In fact, I had texted last week someone who had visited our church, and within seconds, because most of the time when I write to visitors, either through an email or a letter or a text, I'm just saying it was nice to meet you, it was nice to have you worship with us. But this brother was so kind. I enjoyed your church, and I'm coming back next Sunday, and praise God, he's here today. Sorry, brother, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. But this reciprocity, notice what Jesus says here, how it works. One another, we're to love one another. I don't know if you're aware of this, but that one another word or phrase is such a prominent theme in the New Testament. Because God doesn't see us as the body of Christ as a single individual. He sees us as knit together. He sees us as people who are relational, who connect with one another. And so as we connect with one another, he teaches us in his word. And in fact, there are 100 one another's in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? That would make an awesome sermon series, wouldn't it? But you'd say, Pastor, you'd never get through that. It takes you forever. But as you look at these 100 one another's, you see some common themes emerge and predominate. Loving one another. Uniting with one another. Being humble toward one another. Oh, I wish I had time to get into that. Because we just slough these things off. And we think, well, if I like one another, that's good enough. No. It's not liking one another. In fact, you may not like a person, but you're going to still love them with the love of God. And if you're loving them with the love of God, you're not going to badmouth them. You're not going to have evil feelings toward them. You can have an opinion about them, but you're going to say, Jesus, put your love in my heart and help me to love them the way you love them. That is his commandment. And that leads us to the third reason why it's a new commandment, because it's a new standard. In the same way that Jesus loved them, it doesn't depend on the worthiness of the one that you're giving your love to. Because did Jesus love us because we were lovely? Because we were lovable, because we were worthy. No. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were hostile toward God. We were at enmity toward God. We were God haters. And we said, we don't want anything to do with God because God wants me to live a kind of life that I don't want to live. I want to live the kind of life I want to live because I want to enjoy. Because if he comes, he's going to be a killjoy. I don't want to have nothing to do with him. Right? Dead in that condition. He loved us. How did he love Judas? Knowing that within hours, Judas was going to betray him. One that walked with him for 3.5 years. He poured his life into his disciples. He loved on them. And Judas was no exception when he washed the feet of the disciples. And then Jesus says, one another, as I have loved you. You know what that means? Oh, brothers and sisters, even if they fail us, even if they wrong us, even if they offend us, and to especially love those that are hard to love, because this is his commandment. You know, God's word is unequivocal. 1 John 3:16, by this we know that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Love God but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if you don't love people you see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Oh, I love the logic of God's word. It's so clear. God says it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. How do you say you love someone you've never seen? And there's your brother standing right in front. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. And if we're going to reflect the character of our daddy, we need to be a reflection of his love. Fourthly, it's a new commandment. I'm going to wrap this up quickly here. Because the ability to keep it is only... See, you're right. You can't love that person in yourself. This old sinful nature, if it gets offended, it'll keep that offense. It'll allow it on the cross. Because that's the way to life and glory. And say, Lord, cast this offense on the cross. That's where you took it. That's where it dies. Live like you who, when you were on the cross, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not. And so when Jesus lives his life in and through you by his Holy Spirit, when you want to hurl an insult, the Spirit gives you the strength to bite your tongue. Never experienced that? You just bite your tongue? And then you say, how did I bite my tongue? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to write somebody off? The Spirit gives you the strength to keep mean-spirited. The Spirit enables you to show kindness and the love of God. The Scripture says, what credit do you have if you love those who love you? That's easy. Jesus calls us to a higher standard. Love as I have loved you. You didn't merit it. You didn't do anything to make me want to give it to you just because I loved you. God's love in our hearts. And finally, I close with this. It's a new commandment because it demonstrates the reality that we have Jesus in our hearts. You know, Jesus said, physically, I'm not going to be around you any longer. You can't follow me any longer. But that doesn't mean you still can't follow me. Shore of Galilee, but you can still follow me. But instead of physically following me, you're going to loving one another as I have loved you. Oh, we have so many ideas of how do I prove I'm a Christian? I carry a nice big black Bible to church. See this? That needs to tell you I'm a Christian. No, 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 no. Of God, and we are recognized as his disciples when we show the same kind of love to those who are undeserving as Jesus showed us. You know, some of you may be sitting there this morning and saying, I'm looking around this church. I don't know. I don't feel love from that person. I don't feel love from that person. I want to ask you a question. How much love are you giving out? Jesus never said, look and see how much love you're getting. He said, look and see how much love you're giving. John F. Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what can you do for your country. And I think that's a great slogan for the body of Christ. In this 21st century Western Christian mentality, it's like, oh, I'm after a blessing. Bless me. I want a blessing. Love on me. Meet my needs. The Spirit of God is saying, if you're really a child of God, did Jesus think about himself? He didn't come to be ministered unto. And if anyone deserved to be ministered to, it was Jesus. He was the Son of God. He was the Creator. We should have bowed down and washed his feet. Instead, he washed our feet. Instead, he went to the cross, the sinless one. And yet we have this kind of entitlement attitude and mentality. Who in that church is going to bless me and meet my needs? Mature sons and daughters of God are saying, who can I bless? Who can I dole out the love of God to? Who can I reach out to? Who can I minister to? See, this kind of love was the love that marked the first century Christian church. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples. He didn't say when you work miracles, they're going to know you're my disciples. He said, when you love one another. That's the mark. That's what distinguishes us as a New Testament church. I know we have a lot of ideas about what the New Testament church looks like. I always talk about it. It needs to be a house of prayer. And it's in that house of prayer that we get more of God. And the more of God we get, the more of his love we get. The more of his Spirit we get. The more we could demonstrate who he is to the world all around us. Tertullian in the first century, he was a historian. And he said, see how they love one another and are ready to lay down their lives for each other. I'm asking myself today, am I truly demonstrating that I'm a child of God? Am I willing to lay down my life for others? It's a tall order. See, being a Christian, you think it's easy? The only way you could live it is by dying. But when you die, there's glory. And as we approach the communion table this morning, Christian friends, let's reflect on God's awesome love for us, undeserving sinners. Nothing in us to commend us to his love, yet he still loved us and went to the cross. We honor him for so great a salvation, not just with our lips, but with our lives. Can we come to the communion table this morning and say, Lord, fill me afresh, fill me anew with your love, that your love would so permeate and fill my being that it would just flow out of my life. Everything that I do, everything that I say, who I am in my very essence would be the love of God reaching out to others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and